in the book of Acts. So I'll give the overview, kind of a quick overview. The good thing is, though, I have posted all the notes that I have on Facebook, but it was late last night. So it was almost, it was like 11 o'clock, and I was still trying to tweak some. So they are posted, so you can have all, you don't have to take the notes. You can go back and kind of think through the notes. So they are posted up to chapter 1 of the book of Acts. Okay, we'll be reading it soon. I just want to go over a few things about the book of Acts that we discussed last week. A little bit of it. It is the second volume for the Gospel of Luke. So the same author from the book of Luke is the same author, the book of Acts, which is Luke himself. And it covers about 30 years, which is the history, limited history of the church, from about AD 30 to about AD 64. We discussed that. We discussed about the author, which is Luke. And we also talked about him, that not much is known about him, except he's mentioned like three times. In the whole New Testament, we don't know much about him, but there's enough evidence to say that he is the author of the book of Acts. We also talked about who he was addressed to. He was addressed to Theophilus, which means the lover of God. It's a man that we don't know. Perhaps he's a believer. We think he is, and so he's trying to assure him of the faith. Theophilus probably asked some questions about what was, you know, some of the things that happened in Christ's time. He probably ask a lot of questions, and so Luke writes to him explaining the whole things in details, first with the book of Luke, and then he goes on with the book of Acts, which is kind of interesting. We talked about the purpose. It was to share the continuation of from the Gospel of Luke and on for those 30 years as the apostles carry out Christ's work through the Holy Spirit. We talked about certain important things about the book of Acts. First, it is a historical book, and it is a narrative. And it covers 30 years, but they're not in sequential 30 years. They're split up. And so when you see in your books, you'll see that you have, you'll see how the book is divided, because it's not necessarily chronologically 30 years. It's 30 years total span, but it's not in chronological order that way. So it's not first year and all the way onto 30 years. It kind of stops and then picks up for another time. And we'll see it in the outline as well. We also talked about the events in Acts are not normative, which means that not everything we see in the book of Acts applies to us today. And we don't take history a lot of times and use history as normative. Oh, we got to do exactly what... That's not how we see history. So history needs to be seen as something that's for us as an example, but not necessarily normative. And I find a lot of people nowadays, especially in different denominations, use the book of Acts to create doctrine, which is not correct, in my opinion. It needs to be interpreted a little different. Also, we talked about Acts being about one-third of it are speeches given by people. And 10 of them are given, are major, 3 of them by Peter, 1 by Stephen, 6 by Paul, and or so on. There are much more, and you can look at the notes when you see it. We'll see them and download them. Another thing is that I mentioned it was a book, like almost all the books of the New Testament, were meant to be read. They were meant to be read to people out loud. So the authors, when they write to share as if people are listening. And we're not used to that, because most of the time in our modern culture is we write so that people can read, right, not to be heard. And so it's different. But he is writing so that he can read it to other people as well. So it is with that in mind that he writes. It's also, we mentioned that it was uses the Old Testament a lot, and there are a lot of passages. There are at least 45 instances where it refers to the Old Testament. So he's very knowledgeable of the Old Testament. Some of the themes in the book of Luke, one is the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, which in their time would be up to Rome or even spreading out beyond Rome. But that's one of the themes that comes up a lot. The other thing, though, interesting, not only the spread of the gospel, but the opposition of the gospel. We see a lot of opposition of the gospel as well. And there's kind of a cycle when the gospel is preached. First, the gospel is preached, people respond, turn to Christ, or don't turn to Christ. Then the church is persecuted. And when the church is persecuted, they call out to God, and God responds. And a lot of times God responds by giving them boldness or by rescuing them, but not necessarily all the time. So it's kind of a cycle that you'll see through the book of Acts. And as you read it on your own, take a look at that cycle. We also know another theme in the book of Acts is the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of believers. It is mentioned at least 50 times. So as you're reading, you may want to highlight some of the words as well, how many times the Holy Spirit comes up. It's a book about the Holy Spirit and his work in the church. And fourthly, another theme is it deals with the end times, so what we call eschatology. It deals a lot with it, about things that are yet to come and some of the things that we expect. And there are a lot of references that I put on the notes for you. Outlines of the book. You'll see a lot of outlines in this book. This is really good. Basically, there are many ways to divide this book. One's geographical. From chapters 1 through about chapter 8 could be witnessing Jerusalem. Chapters 9 to about chapter 12, they're witnessing in Judea and Samaria. And chapters 13 to the end, it's the witness to the ends of the earth. So you can divide a book geographically if you want to. You can do it biographically. The first part from chapters 1 through about chapter 8 is the witness of Peter. You see Peter as the main person. Then chapters 8, verse 5 all the way to chapter 8, verse 40, you have the witness of Philip, another important character. And finally, chapters 9 to 28 deals with Paul. And you can kind of look at the book of Acts like that. Or you can look at it a different way, which is I call conceptually or theologically. The first two chapters is the power of the church. Chapters 3 to 7 is the progress of the church. And chapters 8 to 28 is the expansion of the church. Okay, so that's kind of an introduction on the book of Acts really fast. Now let's go to chapter 1. And let's read chapter 1. We're going to read it all. Okay, so this chapter, I would call it preparing to be witnesses. And let's read chapter 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his sufferings by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way that you saw him going to heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All of this with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scriptures are to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was number among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out." Hey, some description there. "And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, and who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So there it is, chapter 1. We're going to split it up into two. First, verses 1 through 14, it's the anticipation of the Holy Spirit. Now, this passage is very similar. If you read Luke 24, has some of the same description. And so we already talked a little bit about Theophilus, and Luke is writing to him, kind of defending the gospel as well. So Luke is writing as a historian, but he's also writing to defend the gospel, which I find very interesting, that he's writing to him and defending the gospel, presenting proofs for the gospel. And I was just thinking about ourselves, and I thought, you read the scriptures, you want to be thinking, what is it that we can apply to our lives? And I started thinking, is how many times do we offer a defense of the gospel? In writing, specifically. People ask us questions, right? How do we defend? Often we say, hey, I'll ask Pastor Ron. Or, I'll send you a link, okay? Read up, so-and-so has a whole... We're not used to presenting the gospel with a defense. And we should. We should be ready to defend the gospel. We should be able to show people the gospel, what it is, and why is it important, and where is the proof in the scriptures. So that's the first thing that we notice there, that Luke is writing about him in verses 1 through 3. He says, he presented himself alive to them after he suffered by many proofs, appearing to them for 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So notice on verse, I was going to show you verse, where is it? Yeah, I was going to refer to what Jesus was saying, speaking about many proofs. No, that's not it. And while they were staying with him, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which you heard from me. That's not the verse that I was... I have dealt with all of what Jesus began to do and teach. That's what I was going to show you, to do and teach. Notice that he could have said, teach and do, but he did and taught. Two go together. It's the doing and the teaching that Jesus had, was doing among his people. And a lot of times, that's what we need, right? We just don't need just teaching, but we also need to do our good works, what shows about us as believers. And a lot of times, we like to teach people, but we don't like to do much or show people that we really care. I'll give you an example, and I'll use this people that us that want to share the word. A lot of times, we don't want to be disrupted, right? Or when our time is sacred, when we want to study. But is it? Or do we take interruptions? Right? And Jesus' ministry, a lot of his ministry was on the go. It didn't happen sitting down in a synagogue. It happened on the go. So he would have needs come up, and he would do a lot of healings, minister to people, but he also taught. Both were going hand in hand, which is very interesting here as we see Theophilus, Luke telling Theophilus. Notice also that he says that he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostle whom he had chosen. Commands through the Holy Spirit, not often found also in any of the Gospels. We don't find that phrase, commands through the Holy Spirit. But are we to say that Jesus didn't teach through the Holy Spirit? We know that he did, right? And that's the whole point. It is not Jesus just himself, but it's the Holy Spirit also in him, teaching them the commands that God wanted them for them. And it's the same thing with us. I cannot teach anything really without the Holy Spirit. And we cannot learn without the Holy Spirit. I mean, we're bound by him. We can be very knowledgeable. We can even read the Bible and write a big commentary on the Bible. So every time I read a commentary, I go, man, this guy's, 700 pages on a commentary. I'm like, what did these guys do? They just stick their nose on the commentary, right? And you think about it. And as you read through it, a lot of the commentaries are just very formal, it's almost like studying a book, just a normal book. And you go, man, these guys spent a lot of time studying it. But I wonder if we really, when we open up the scriptures, we're looking at it, how is God speaking to me? I wonder if they have those thoughts. Because I couldn't do what they're doing to spend so much time on it as a book. I'm always looking at what does God want me to do? What does God want to teach me? And it is interesting here that Jesus did it through the Holy Spirit when he spoke to them. Notice also on verse 3, it says many proofs. And what is it referring to? Well, it's referring to the resurrection. And for 40 days, he said that Jesus appeared to them and showed them many proofs. This is also another word that is not found almost anywhere except in very rare, when I was reading about it, it's called historiographical works, meaning works that deal with history. And so Luke uses this word that is often not used, and he talks about being the proofs that Jesus showed his disciples. It could be translated necessary proof. And for 40 days, Jesus showed those necessary proofs to people about himself being resurrected. Why was that important? What do you think was important for Jesus to do that for 40 days? Not one day, not one week, but 40 days. He continually did this, show necessary proofs. Anyone else? That's right.
It's always significant. You know, I mean, 40 days, and it's more of a complete, it was meaningful to them, 40.
Right, absolutely. 40 is a symbolic number in the Bible. And it's all about the resurrection, right? Without the resurrection, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there is no gospel. There is no us. We're gone. We're fools, Paul says. If the gospel is not real, the resurrection is not real, then we're fools. We're just sitting here learning something that doesn't make any sense. But the resurrection is something verifiable. It is something that historically we can go back to and prove that it is so, right? And so that's why it's very important for Luke to refer to this and say many proofs. Now, it also says that Jesus spoke about the kingdom of God. Now, that phrase has always puzzled me. Jesus is coming to preach the kingdom of God. And you see it also in the book of Acts. Well, the kingdom of God, as Jesus said it was, right? It's, hey, I am really the kingdom of God. God is coming to you. That reign, dominion of God in people who believe in me. And it started with his coming, and it continued on through his life, death, and resurrection. And now it will continue on in the book of Acts. And so Jesus spoke to them about the kingdom. And it continues on in the book of Acts as well. Now look at verse 4 and 5. He tells them not to depart because there's a promise here. What's the promise that he gave them according to those two verses?
Empowering the Holy Spirit.
Right. It's that the Holy Spirit would come to them. In order for them to be witnesses, right, it was necessary for them to have the power of the Holy Spirit. And it was promised by the Father. There are several passages that talk about this, and I'm just going to give them to you because we don't have time to read them. But Luke 24:49 talks about that they will receive the Holy Spirit. But one book in particular is the Gospel of John. John chapter 14, 15, and 16 talk about Jesus going away, but he says, I will send you the Holy Spirit. And I will read John chapter 14, verse 16. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive, because he neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So they needed the Holy Spirit. Now, those of us who are sort of dispensational, progressive dispensation, which we believe that the Holy Spirit was not permanent in dwelling with people during before Christ, we know that that's the reason why Christ told them to wait, because they would receive the indwelling, the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit in them. And so he's asking them to wait. Now, you say, why? Why wait? Right? Why should they wait? Well, I think the Lord knows us quite well, and that patience is important as we wait for God's promises to be fulfilled. We see it in Scripture. How often, though, do we wait and are patient? Man, I'm the most impatient person ever. I don't know. Right. Oh, jeez, I shouldn't have my wife in front of me because she's saying amen. But isn't it true, though? If there are things that God wants to teach us, we want it now. We're not patient. But yet God tells them, Jesus tells them to wait until the Holy Spirit come upon them. And they have to wait at least a week or more before this happens. And let's look at verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, would you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Now, the connection between this and the previous verse is kind of interesting. You think, why are they asking? Well, he's telling them the Holy Spirit is going to come upon them. They understood the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God had prophesied that in the end times, Israel will be the witnesses for everyone. And they would be filled with the Holy Spirit. And there are quite a few references that we're not going to look, but it's in the notes that I'm giving you. Isaiah 32, for example. And Isaiah 44, verse 3, and Ezekiel 36. All these passages talked about in the end times, that Israel would receive the Holy Spirit and there would be witnesses. So they're thinking, okay, the Holy Spirit is coming. So when is the end time? When are you restoring the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus didn't say, hey, it's not going to happen. But he says something else, right? Look at verse 7. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Hey, listen, that's not for you to do right now or no. However, he said something, right? Verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So he's telling them that they still have a job to do before the kingdom of God comes, and it is for them to be witnesses. Kingdom will be restored, but not yet. And he tells them that it will happen after they become their witnesses. And notice also that he is pretty much, and verse 9 says, when he has said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up in a cloud looking him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood up by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who I have taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him going to heaven. So basically, this is a commissioning. Not only is he going up to the Father, but he's commissioning them, hey, you need to wait in Jerusalem. You need to wait because the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will be my witnesses. Now, is this commission that he gives them to be witnesses, does this apply to us? Are we his witnesses? Certainly, we are. If you look at Matthew 28:19, it also gives to the disciples, but the disciples were in the role of teaching that to others as well. And so our role is also to be witnesses of Christ. And so he is commissioning them here that they would be his witnesses through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so as we think about our role as witnesses, do we need the Holy Spirit? Definitely. Right? How many of you have tried to witness to someone and it fails? Because you try to argue and you end up upset with the person or because you want to convince them of something. Right? Isn't that what happens a lot of time when it's on our own power? But when it is through the witness of the Holy Spirit, you proclaim the gospel and you let the Holy Spirit do the work in their life. And often we'll see it in the book of Acts. The gospel is preached. People respond. Some don't. Those who don't like the gospel, they reject it, and it's obvious. And those I believe actually respond. There's no fighting over it, right? Because the apostles understood that their roles were to be witnesses of Christ, sharing what the scriptures say through the Holy Spirit and waiting upon God to do the work in their lives. So that's the first part of this chapter. Now let's look at the second part of it, verses 12 to 26. And this deals with the replacement of an apostle and the fulfillment of Scripture. Verse 12. Notice what they were doing. What were they doing in verse 12? So they go back from the Olivet, Mount called Olivet, or the Mount of... whatever. And by the way, just a little note, when Christ returns, he's returning in the same place. And there's some scripture you can look up in the notes. He's returning in Zechariah. You can look at the notes that I put up. Chapter 14, verse 4, talks about Christ returning, and he will stand on the Mount of Olives again. So the same way, same place, come back. Well, yes, that's what will happen. It's too far? I don't know how he's going to do it. She's saying, I thought everybody is gonna get to see Christ. Yeah, I guess they will. I don't know how he'll do it, but I'm sure Christ will figure out a way, right? He made this world, so I'm not sure he's hard for. Yeah, there you go. Probably the tallest building ever or something. Verse 12. So they come back to Jerusalem. And what are they doing as they come back to Jerusalem? Right, verse 14. It is interesting that it says all these with one accord. That's a key word, by the way. You want to keep track of that. It's about unity, one accord. And it will come often in the book of Acts. And in one accord, they're waiting for the Holy Spirit. And as I was reading, I was like, well, I thought that they just met for one time. But they met, they were meeting, and spent about a week or so praying. Isn't that something for us today? The church met, and all they did is wait and pray for God to bring the Holy Spirit upon them. And how often do we, and I want to say we as a church, pray and wait for God to answer what we're asking Him as a church? We are doers. We want to do something, but we don't want to pray, especially a week together, right? But it's as we look at the book of Acts, we'll see that this is what God wants for His church as well. And prayer should be part of it. It should be in one accord. We should be praying. And notice it wasn't just the men. Who were they? Together with the women. And not only the women either. Some churches, women are the ones praying. Men are not there. The women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and His brothers. So there are about 120 people here praying. I don't know how they prayed, but they're praying. And also notice Mary, the mother of Jesus, is the last time she will be mentioned in the whole Bible. That's it. Nowhere else she's to be found again. But it's interesting. No role is played, a special role played by Mary in here, just been mentioned. You know, and some people believe Mary is much more than that, but no, she's there. She appears, and it moves on. Now, what happens in verse 15? So Peter stood up. Now here's Peter. You remember Peter? Mm-hmm. Peter, the one who denied Christ? Impulsive? Not very well educated? Right? He was a very uneducated man. In fact, almost all the apostles were uneducated. Exception in the apostles, only Apostle Paul. He stands up as one of the leaders. And what does he say? He talks about Judas and his role, and how he fulfills scripture. And so he says, he's telling them that Judas had his ministry with them. He says, was allotted with us. You know, that word is very interesting because it talks about the ministerial duties that the Levites did in the Old Testament. So Judas actually took part in the ministerial duties. If we could put it in modern times, he was pastor. Part of the group of pastors, ministers by God. So what does that tell us? If Judas, who was the one that betrayed our Lord, had part of it, part of the ministry, what can we say? How can we apply it to today? Are there people who are doing ministerial duties and they're not yet saved? Or never saved? Oh, there are tons of people, I'm sure. Today, they're meeting today. And we see it all the time. And what these people, when they speak, you know right away, it's like, what is something missing here? They just talk about the gospel, and they don't talk about the gospel. So they look, take scripture, and they totally make a different meaning. You kind of go, wait a minute, what is he talking about? There's nothing here in scripture. And you're like, kind of wonder, well, they don't know Christ. And in our churches, are there people who don't know Christ who are going to take part of the services? Yes. In fact, last week, it was very interesting because we went to this birthday party and we met this guy who's, you know, he's from that home that we visited, and he started talking with him. He's a Spanish speaker. We talked to him and his name, and then I don't know how it's that we found out. He said, that we went to church, and then he said, well, I used to go to church. And I said, oh, really? I said, what church? You go, oh, well, this church. Oh, interesting. We know that church. That church, we started that church. With so and so, he's like, "Oh yeah, I was there for about," he said, 6 years.
Yeah.
And he's not a believer, and he was actively involved. So were we surprised? No, we weren't surprised. I mean, we've seen it so much, right? And he's like living his life the way he wants to. You can tell. I'm not going to be more specific for protection privacy, but we know he's not a believer. We can see his life. But he almost mentioned like, "Hey, you know, I went to church and hey, it didn't work out," you know. High expectations. He said something about they really had high expectations. Okay. You're going to think, well, it almost seeing church as that institution, right, where you come and you got to reform yourself. Well, the gospel has to transform people's lives. If the gospel doesn't transform people's lives, you can come to church all you want. And that's what I'm afraid is happening in our churches. There are a bunch of people coming to church, but they don't know the power of the gospel. They're just sitting there, and they grow up. And I'm so glad that we have baptisms today, people that say, I want to confess my life publicly, because I'm also afraid, and I've been saying this for a long time, people that receive Christ and they wait 10 years before they get baptized. Why? We'll see it in the book of Acts, by the way, it happens. They believe, are baptized. It's a way to identify, hey, I'm going to tell everybody that I'm a Christian. I'm going to show up in public. And there was no question about it. And so today, those people that went up front, they had that courage to say, hey, I want to be publicly recognized as a disciple of Christ. Because that's the way the New Testament teaches it. And I'm afraid a lot of times in our churches, that's not happening. A lot of people are just comfortable. And I don't want to be comfortable in church. I want to be challenged. I want people to tell me what I need to live, how I need to live for the gospel. And the same thing I think we need for people in our churches as well. And so we find Judas here, who is had part of the ministerial duties, and yet he did not become a believer. In fact, he was a treasurer of all things. He was the guy who had the money. Interesting. And then so Peter tells them the process by which they would select another apostle. It must be a man who was with the Lord from the beginning, from John's baptism until the ascension, so a period of 3 years. What I found interesting is that that there were other people who were followers, right? In the gospel, when you read, you hear some people following, but you didn't. We don't know how many people are actually really, really following for those 3 years. But there were quite a few. Isn't that interesting? And there were women, and I'm thinking maybe children were following Christ for those 3 years. And so they're selecting one man that would take Judas as the apostle. And so they do. They put forward two men. And it's on verse, let's see, in verse 23. They put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was called Justus, and Matthias. And they put them out, and they pray. You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take place in the ministry and apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. His own place, by the way, is hell. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So what was the process? They pray, but they also cast lots. What were those lots that they did? Well, it's basically stones. They marked those stones, and they put them in a jar, and then they would shake them up and throw out kind of like dice, right? And the stone, one of the stones would come out, and whoever that name come out, that would be the person selected. And they did that, and the person that was selected was Matthias. Now you say, is that something we should do? Cast lots? It was in the Old Testament. It was very common in Judaism. In fact, Leviticus 16:8, Numbers 26:55, they did it. And often God answered them. But what I find more interesting is that they pray before they did that. How many of you have something when you pray for something for God's will? You have some way of finding out God's will. Maybe you say, oh, if all these things line up, right? A lot of us are like, oh, if all these things line up, then it must be God's will. Right? We have kind of our lots, quote unquote. But I think we need more than that is just praying about it and letting God direct us. Just one final thing about why select an apostle? Why? What's the importance of selecting an apostle? In fact, they would kill one of them not too many years later. So why would they select another apostle?
I think Peter made the argument that it was based on earlier scripture that they had.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so it was a prophecy, but why else? Why couldn't they just have 11? Any ideas? Huh? They do. They actually, when Christ elected 12, 12 was very important. It actually deals with the 12 apostles are representing all Israel, the 12 tribes. And remember, Christ told them, especially in Luke chapter 22, verse 30, that they would be, that the apostles would play a role in judging Israel. Now, but why does Peter does it now? Well, you see in chapter 2 that he actually, the event happens, chapter 2, I won't tell you what event, but you can read it, they're all there present, all the 12 apostles, and they will be, all 12 will witness to Israel there and witness the gospel. That was part of it. And one day, according to Scripture, in Revelation chapter 21, they will also play a role in judging Israel, the 12 apostles. So it is important that you have 12 apostles. And that's why Peter actually went through that process, because he knew that Jesus had chosen 12 to be representing all Israel, and they would ultimately be the 12 who witnessed it to Israel, and in the end time will play a very important role. And we'll stop there. Huh. Okay, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for your goodness and your mercy, and thank you for allowing us to go through this chapter really fast. Pray that as we read it and as we go through the book of Acts, that you would continue to teach us and show us what we as believers and as your body need to do. We pray that you give us your understanding and your guidance as we also seek your will for our lives and for your church. And I pray that you would continue to work among our midst, especially those that are yet to come to Christ and those who are also committing themselves to you even more and more. And we ask that your peace will guide us and take us back home and through the rest of this day. In Jesus' name, amen.